Some of you I don't. I've been here many times before, actually dating back to when Jim Powell had been the pastor for a couple months. My name is Scott Mitchell. I'm here with my wife Bonnie and my two kids. I'm a pastor in the PCA, the denomination, with Reformed University Fellowship, which is the on-campus ministry of the PCA. And I work at Lehigh University. So I brought nifty little cards that you can look at in the back. Just two things I wanted to point it out that are kind of unique about Lehigh and in my ministry there. One being our international impact. In the last 7 years, we've had students from 23 different countries be actually an involved part of our group. And they're now on, I believe, four different continents. So countries and continents galore. And the other is we've got students who have graduated and who are at really just kind of all over the world. I mean, working for Microsoft, Facebook, PayPal, like kind of the big names, but also at places like MIT, Yale, Stanford, Berkeley. And so I'm thankful for your prayers, too, because while our work is ongoing, and we continue to try to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve, it's important that we be praying that the impact not only on campus, but as people go out and are in churches like West Valley, all across the world, that Jesus' name would be proclaimed. So you guys can pick up information about that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 has Jesus in the middle of, in a way, a long soliloquy. He's speaking extensively about who he is. And so we're going to look at actually a brief section in that. We're going to look at John 5 verses 30 through 47. John 5, 30 through 47. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear now the word of God. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony isn't true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you don't have his word abiding in you. For if you don't believe the one, whom he sent, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know you don't have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. That today is a day of rest. Not only for our bodies, but for our souls. And that the picture of your Son, as we see in the Word today, is that of rest. Please give us the grace to lay down the heavy burdens of this past week, the weighty anxieties of the coming week, and rest and hear your word and have it go deep within us to pierce us and to heal us. So we ask that you would be at work in these ways, because we know that you were good. So we look forward to how you might glorify yourself and do good to us in this time. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to start by looking at the structure. It's really easy if you were to write it out, or maybe even your Bibles have it. I haven't seen a Bible yet that has it quite so clear, but there's four witnesses, or those who testify about Jesus in this passage, okay? Jesus is talking about this, and in a way, it's like he's building a court case. He's appealing to testimonies or to witnesses. He talks about John, and he's actually referring to John the Baptist here, not John, the author of this gospel account. He talks about himself as a witness. He talks about the Father, and then the Old Testament. So if you look at verses 30 through 39 in the text, it goes from one to the next. It goes from John to Jesus to the Father to the Old Testament. And then really, the entire text wraps up by looking at this. What is the testimony of these four witnesses about Jesus? And the testimony, plainly, is that in Jesus is life. In Jesus is life. So this structure helps us to understand really where the passage is going. And we can see from a bird's eye point of view that the passage is attempting to answer two questions. The first question is this: who is Jesus that we should trust him? Who is Jesus that we should trust him? And the second is, what is the purpose of trusting Jesus? So let's see how this passage answers the first question. Who is Jesus that we should trust him? Now, I want you to see that Jesus doesn't take this for granted, really. I mean, he has done at this point in John's gospel account already a number of miracles. He's proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. But a lot of times, I think we have this picture of Jesus where he just kind of plops down in the middle of church and he says, "Now, worship me." He goes to great lengths and with great patience explains who he is, both in word and in deed. So it's important for us to see that Jesus is appealing to these different witnesses, not for his sake, but for our sakes, so that we might trust him, okay? So who is Jesus that we should trust him? And in the passage, like I just said, there are four witnesses. This is a technical, legal term in New Testament Greek. It comes from the Greek word martueo, which where we get martyr, one who bears witness or testifies. It's the one, in a way, who's up on the witness stand. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, especially in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, what you'll find is that they have, in a way, a certain a certain love of, or a need of having witnesses. You know, you can't sue your neighbor for something without there being a witness to the account. Witnesses, testimonies are very important. So Jesus is appealing to these. And I want you to see, too, that this is very critical for understanding Christianity. Okay? There are only two ways in which a person comes to Jesus or holds Jesus in regard. You either trust him or you don't. You either believe him and his words and his actions, or you don't. And you can see, even in Jesus' words in this passage, he is making a divide. You either trust me and believe in me, or you don't. So Jesus starts out by talking about these testimonies to try to get us to trust him, to believe in him, to come to him. And the first of these testimonies is from John the Baptist. And here's what Jesus says about John the Baptist. If we look at verses 31 through 33. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified about the truth. Listen there to Jesus first. Listen to how insistent he is on using this word testimony. He wants people to believe that this is a serious matter. But notice, too, what he says in verse 31. This kind of reminds me of just being a parent, right? Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. You know, it's like us asking our oldest, Lucy, Lucy, did you make this mess in your room? No. Would Eli say that you made this mess? I don't know. Should I ask him? No. You know, like she wants to have a testimony or a witness to herself alone and no one else. And we know that that doesn't work. I mean, it doesn't work in a court of law typically. A he said, she said, or a he said. It's important to have multiple witnesses to build a good case, right? And Jesus here is saying, well, if I were just to speak about myself, it wouldn't work. But look at what John said. But you notice here, Jesus doesn't say, or in the passage, it doesn't say it, but this is actually what Jesus says, or what John says about Jesus in the previous three chapter, or the previous four chapters in the gospel account. Just listen to it. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He calls him the Lord. He calls him from heaven. And he says that Jesus is above all. I mean, these are weighty words. John the Baptist is calling Jesus eternal, worthy. He's calling him the King. You know, it's interesting, in John 1:23, I believe it's the first time that someone in John's gospel account that Jesus is called the Lord. Now, you and I don't use that word, right? Would that be weird if we use that word? Like, I'm going to see my Lord right now, and you're not talking about Jesus, you know, you're talking about your husband. Right? We don't use the word Lord. I mean, when in the last year have you used the word Lord outside of referring to Jesus? I mean, you don't, right? We don't really get that. This is why I put Jesus as King. We know we don't have a king in the U.S., but we at least get what that means more. That he is ruling, that he's sitting on the throne. And when John the Baptist calls Jesus Lord, that's what he means. He is the King. So this is the testimony of John about Jesus. Okay, he's not saying he's a good teacher, he's a great guy, he's a great guy to hang out with. He's saying, this is the one, okay? Now, what's the next testimony that Jesus appeals to? He actually appeals to his own testimony. We see this in verse 36. For the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now look at this verse really closely. Jesus doesn't appeal to his testimony in the same way that he talks about John's. He doesn't say, listen to my words, look at what the text says. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And he doesn't refer to words, he refers to actions. For the works that the Father has given me. Jesus here is saying that his works, what he has done, his miracles, his deeds, his character, have borne witness or testified to who he is. Now, if we were to confine this, again, merely to this book, the first four chapters of John, what would we see Jesus doing? And we had to confine it to that because there's tons of things. So far, here's what Jesus has done. He's turned water into wine. He's told a Samaritan woman her entire life story. He's healed an official's son. He's healed this invalid by this place called the Sheep Gate. And when we see that he has knowledge of the past, the present, and the future in his interaction with the Samaritan woman, we see that he has power over the physical nature of the world in the healing of the son, of the official son, of healing the invalid. We see that he has even the power over something as simple as water, and he turned it into wine. What we see from his works already is that there is nothing out of his control. Absolutely nothing. And he said that his testimony was better than John's, that these things were better than the things that John said, and I would say so, because they're actions, and you can get a lot from the actions. Now, Jesus could probably say, well, John's testimony and my testimony, they're good enough, but he doesn't end it there. If we continue to look in the passage today, we see in verses 37 and 38, the next testimony, the testimony of the Father. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Here, Jesus says that the Father bears witness or testifies about him. Now, he doesn't say what it is. What would we see if the Father were to testify? I mean, just two chapters back, we see actually the Father testifying about Jesus. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3:35 says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So we see the testimony of the Father. Now, one last one. And this is an interesting one, too, because it's not referring to a person. It's not referring to something that's animate. It's referring to something that's inanimate, and it's this. It's the testimony of the Old Testament. We see this in verse 39 and 45 and 46. Take a look at it. It says, he's speaking to people who are not believing in him, these Jews who refuse to come to him, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And then in 45, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. For if you believed Moses, that is, if you believe the Old Testament, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Jesus says that the last witness to him is his Bible of the day, the scriptures, the Old Testament, which points to him. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, cover to cover, Genesis to Malachi, you find not once does it refer to a man named Jesus. Not once. But Jesus here is saying that the entire Old Testament points to him. We could look extensively at this, but I want to share just one comment from a theologian, one of my professors in seminary, actually, a man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. And he says this: the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament form the scaffolding that God was putting in place as he directed redemptive history toward the coming of Jesus Christ. The scaffolding in the Old Testament is therefore built around the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and shaped by him. How does the Old Testament interact with Jesus in the gospel? What Ferguson is saying here is that it's scaffolding. Think about building a building. I don't know if this is sacrilegious, but I'm going to do it anyways. So let's say this were a large building, and we wanted to build it. Well, you wouldn't just take cranes and start dumping things on it, right? And what you would do is you would build, I say this, I worked 6 years as a civil engineer, so I love this stuff. Okay, so you would take scaffolding and put it all the way around and then build the first level. And then you would take scaffolding, build it up, and then you kind of build it up on the inside and you take more scaffolding and build it up. So that even when once it got really, really big, what you would see looking from the outside is scaffolding. I remember when I visited Italy and they were doing this to the Duomo in Milan. They were refinishing it. And when you looked at it, you know what you saw? Scaffolding. I thought, I didn't come all the way to Italy to look at scaffolding, right? The purpose of scaffolding is not for itself, right? No one puts up scaffolding and says, oh, that's great. The purpose is to build the building behind it. The purpose of the Old Testament is to serve as scaffolding so that the building of Jesus and the gospel could be built clearly and beautifully. That's what Ferguson is saying here. So what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is, guys, the Old Testament points to me, you've been so focused on the scaffolding that you've missed the building. That's what Jesus is saying to them. So we see these four testimonies about Jesus: John the Baptist, from Jesus' own works, from the Father, from the Old Testament, and they're all pointing to Jesus. So the question we have to ask then is this: what do these testimonies about Jesus have to do with us? I mean, what's the purpose of these? The purpose is this: that they bear witness to the person and work of Jesus so that we might come to him to find life. The purpose of the testimonies is to bear witness to the person and work of Jesus so that we might come to him to find life. Jesus does not want our mere intellectual assent. He doesn't want a pat on the back. He doesn't want an attaboy. He wants us to believe who he is and what he's done and come to him that we might find life. And we find this actually all throughout Scripture. This is the way that God interacts with people. Even if we turn back to Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I'm going to pause there and say, that sounds awesome. If you could just go and buy milk and not have to pay for it, or you could go to one of the wine and spirit stores and buy wine and not have to pay for it, sounds awesome, right? Okay, this is even better. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live. All throughout Scripture, these two phrases are juxtaposed very closely together. Come to me that you may live. At least 150 times in the Old Testament alone. Come to me that you may live. We see something similar from Jesus' own lips in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, he put this coming to Jesus in terms of faith when he said this. He said, "Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ." Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. Jesus wants us to come in not for a distant view, but for a warm embrace. I want to just give you an illustration real quick to show you how often we come in for the distant view, but not the warm embrace. In campus ministry, you have to travel a lot because we need money, right? And that's where Dave is today, right? He's traveling. And I, on these trips, I come home. And one of the best things about coming home is my whole family coming to greet me. So Eli, my son, runs up and jumps and hugs, and Lucy runs and jumps, and I got to be ready to catch her. Otherwise, she's just going to fall. She's going to jump, and if I don't catch her, she's just going to bounce off, right? So they're excited. What Calvin is saying here is that we ought to be like that. Could you imagine if I came home from a trip after a few days or a week, and I walked in the door, and my kids acknowledged my presence and just went like that? That's strange, right? Now, if you have teenagers, it might not be strange. But that's a distant view. It's not a warm embrace. I mean, what do you do when you haven't seen your family in a while? You go hug them. I mean, or a friend. You go hug them. You go in for the warm embrace. Jesus wants us to come in for the warm embrace. Now, if he is really who he says he is, this good, powerful, eternal Savior King, we have to ask the question that's posed in verse 40. And this is really the central part of today's text. The question is, why are some unwilling to come to Jesus that they may find life? Jesus, in a way, is beating a dead horse here, trying to show them who he is. And they refuse to come to him. Why are some unwilling to come to Jesus that they may find life? And Jesus boils it down. And he says, the Jews' mistake is this. They're seeking life in something other than him. Listen carefully to what he says. Because if you're a Christian, you need to hear this too. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that point to me. I mean, the Bible's good, right? And Jesus is saying, the Bible is there as a tool. Don't be a bibliolater. This is not where you find life. You find life in the object, the thing that this is pointing to, me. Why are some unwilling to come to Jesus that they might find life? I ask myself this question a lot in campus ministry. It's interesting seeing people's responses. But at the root of all of these responses, why people are unwilling to come to Jesus, is that they're seeking life in something other than Jesus. Okay, now, I want you to hear. Where do we try to find life? Where do we try to find life? Job, money, vocation, status, power, in our degrees or pedigrees, how big our house is, how long our vacation is, what we drive, how much stuff we have. Where do we try to find life? In our iPhones, our iPods, our TVs, our Rokus, our Chromecasts, our Amazon Fires. Where do we try to find life? Our spouse, our kids, our friends, our families. Wanting a date, wanting a friend, wanting a real companion, wanting someone who just simply loves you. Where do we try to find life? In the new phone, the new TV show, the new album, the new place to eat, the new book to read. In our hobbies, in our worries, in our self-importance, in our sin. Where do we try to find life? Maybe even things more subtle. Where do we try to find life? By going green, by going gluten-free, by going vegan, or even one of my favorites, going bacon. Where do we try to find life? In the bar? In the sports field? In the computer? In the men's fellowship? In the women's Bible study? In the church? In the lists upon lists of things that we desperately pursue to give us life, what is conspicuously missing? Jesus. What our experience tells us and what Scripture confirms is that we can never find life in life. My first, if you want to say mentor, significant influence spiritually in my life, Dwight Edwards, has said this. He says, one can never find life in life. And those who seek to do so will inevitably find themselves disappointed. What is popularly called life among mere mortals is really nothing more than existence. Being born, growing up, gaining an education, finding a job, marrying, raising a family, sex, eating, drinking, playing a sport, enjoying a hobby, etc. These are all wonderful components of our temporary pilgrimage on this planet. But none of them have the capacity to provide life. Happiness, maybe, but never life. If we try to find life in life, we will be utterly disillusioned. And we'll end up saying the very same thing that we see in the following video. In this video, and I hope it works, in the video, Steve Croft of 60 Minutes is interviewing Tom Brady, the quarterback for the Patriots, in 2005, 10 years ago, shortly after he won his third Super Bowl title. A man who might be considered to have everything. And he says, there's got to be more than this. Steve Croft asked him, and did you hear the nervousness, the upsetness in his response? I wish I knew. What we see in ourselves and Scripture, what's been articulated, even by Tom Brady, is that life as we know it does not have the capacity to provide life. And what we find in today's passage, really and finally, is this, that Jesus is the only fountain who can slake the raging thirst for life found within all of us. Jesus is the only fountain that can slake the raging thirst for life found within all of us. I'll close with this illustration from C.S. Lewis and his book, The Silver Chair, which is in the Chronicles of Narnia. Before I read this, though, if you don't know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia, its main character, Aslan, he's the protagonist. Here is how C.S. Lewis describes Aslan the lion. He said, Aslan is an invention giving an imaginary answer to the question, what might Christ become like if there really were a world like Narnia, and he chose to be incarnate and die and rise again in that world, as he's actually done in ours? So what he's saying is, if Jesus lived in Narnia, what would he be like? He'd be like Aslan the lion. In the passage that I'm going to read to you, Jill, a young girl, is speaking to Aslan, this Christ character. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away a while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up boys and girls, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming a step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. We look for other streams, but there is one. We look for life in many places, but it can be found in one place. Let's pray. Father,